Good morning, everyone. I want to invite you to please make your way to Hebrews chapter 11. And as you're turning there, I want to give you a greeting from Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in the Memphis area, a small suburb of Memphis, Bartlett, Tennessee. The congregation knows I'm here, and I'm here with their blessing, and they want to greet you. And so, greetings from the Memphis area. It's good to be here. I'm sorry it's under these conditions, and we pray the Lord's blessing on Brother Dean. But if you have found your place there in Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 13 through 16. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. Let us hear the word of God this morning. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word, and as we come this morning to You, we pray for the work of the Spirit in our midst. We pray that our eyes would be opened. We pray that we might see our Lord Jesus in a glorious way, that our hearts would be strengthened and encouraged, that You would do a great work in Your church today. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that you're supposed to do if you are a visiting preacher is to check with the regular preacher to see where he's been preaching from, so that you're not trotting over paths that have recently been trod. And of course, I don't fill in very often for other preachers, so I forgot to do this. But I thought, well, there's only a 1 in 66 chance that I'll be somewhere that Brother Dean has recently been. And wouldn't you know, that's why I don't buy lottery tickets. But one of the things that I love about God's Word is that it's so rich. And no matter where you are, it's almost as if it's a multifaceted diamond. If you hold that diamond in your hand and just turn it a little bit, you don't see anything new necessarily, but you just see it in a different way. You see a greater beauty. The writer of this book earlier says that the Word of God is living and active. When we come and open God's Word and preach and teach and read and study, this isn't just another book, is it, that we're just reading and getting more familiar with, but God through His Spirit speaks to us through His Word. And so my hope today is that as we examine these verses, the Lord will show us a more beautiful perspective of His grace in Christ Jesus that maybe we've not seen before. As I considered coming this way over this past week, I was reading some of the writings of probably my favorite theologian, someone you may not have heard of. If you have, I'm very proud of you. His name is Gerhardus Voss. Voss was a professor at Princeton Seminary many, many years ago. You probably know some of other Princeton professors. Maybe you know Gresham Machen. He's a very famous seminary professor from there. Perhaps you know B.B. Warfield or maybe Charles Hodge. These are the well-known Princeton Seminary professors, but not so much Voss. Voss is very little known, but that's too bad. I want to share with you a little bit about him today and maybe pique an interest in your heart and mind to get to know him a little better. Voss was from the old Dutch Reformed tradition. He immigrated to the States, taught at Calvin Seminary in Michigan for a while, and then was asked to come and teach at Princeton. His emphasis was on the unity of Scripture, that Scripture is one story, and it is the story of redemption. Voss emphasized the eschatological aspect of Scripture. Now, when I say that, don't be alarmed. Some people get uncomfortable when you say the word eschatology, and I don't mean it in that sense. But rather, what Voss rightly recognized was that with the coming of Jesus, the last days have begun. We see that in this book, don't we? The very first words of the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews says that God spoke to our fathers long ago through the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. In these last days, the eschatos hemeros, the last days. And so, when we look at the Scriptures, and we see the revelation of Jesus in its fullest sense, don't we? And Voss recognize that. So, we see recipients here of a letter that may go back some 2,000 years, but we see people to whom we are in that same class with, don't we? We're all living out life here in these last days. And so we view things from the same perspective as the New Testament saints. Jesus has come, and He is the fulfillment of everything. He has ushered in the period that was anticipated by the Old Testament with its types and shadows, with its prophecies and predictions. He's come. Now, how is it that we come to know Jesus and what He's done and what it means to us? We know these things by faith, right? We live by faith. This new time, this new world ushered in by Jesus can only be seen through the eyes of faith. We might picture it this way. On one hand, we live here in a world that we see and feel and touch and see and smell. But hovering over that world is another world that has intruded upon our world, brought to us through Jesus Christ. It is as if we are living in two worlds, isn't it? Those of us who have faith are living in two worlds. So there are a few aspects of this faith that I want to share with you today as we consider these verses here from Hebrews. And the first aspect that I want you to see is that faith is a mark of the saints. Faith is a mark of the saints. It is a mark of all the saints, those who have gone before us and those of us here today who live by faith. Now, when we consider this chapter, this 11th chapter of Hebrews is a very famous chapter, a very popular chapter. We've all probably read it many, many times. I don't know if there's a passage in the Bible that I've read more than Hebrews 11. It's such a great encouragement to us. But as we do so, we are reminded that the first recipients of this letter were struggling. They were facing severe persecution. They were people of weak faith, and they were looking to go back to the old ways. They were people of Hebrew heritage. So they knew about the Mosaic law. They knew about the sacrificial system, and they wanted to go back to that way. And let's face it, it's much easier that way, isn't it? Instead of just trusting and not doing, it's so much easier to go back and do, to take the animal and bring it and slay the animal, to see the priest sprinkle the blood, to go to the actual physical temple and see and hear and touch. This is what they were tempted to do. It doesn't take faith to participate in the old way, does it? But the writer explains that these old things have been fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And so he essentially implores his readers, you cannot go back. You can't go back to the old way. You can't go back to essentially trusting yourselves, because that's what the old way is, isn't it? And indeed, we probably find ourselves tempted with the same things sometimes, don't we? Tempted to think that what makes us acceptable to God is what we do. Right. God, you have to accept me. I come to church every Sunday. I faithfully give when the plate is passed. I've been baptized. I take the supper. It's easy for us to slip into the same thing that they were tempted with. Right? Lord, it's because of what I'm doing. And so these words mean just as much to us as they do to them, because we face the same challenge. We face the same temptations. The writer of Hebrews puts forth that Christ is the only acceptable thing to God. There is nothing that we can do. He has done it. He has fulfilled everything. We don't bring the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. We don't come to the priest. He is the priest. He is the temple. He is the Sabbath rest. All of these things have been put forth by the writer of this epistle up to this point. And so, what is our calling? What do we do? We live by faith. We live by faith. We walk by faith. And so as we come to this famous chapter, the writer gives this encouragement here to these believers with many, many examples. But before we consider some of these examples, I just want you to notice back in verse 1, he begins with a definition. So look there in verse 1, and you see that he says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." What I want you to see is that there are two aspects of faith here that he points out in his definition. One, it regards future things. We don't have faith for something that we have now. Faith is put forth as something that regards the future. We see that there is a relationship between faith and hope, isn't there? The assurance of things hoped for. And second, it is a hope for things that are invisible. We cannot see these things. We can, but only through the eyes of faith. Voss says this: "Faith is the organ for apprehension of unseen and future realities, giving access to and contact with another world." So in Voss's perspective, here's the world that we can see and touch and feel and taste, and there's that other world hovering above us. How do we have access to that world? How do we see the things in that world? It is through faith. Notice immediately following the definition, the writer then says, "By it," that is faith, "the people of old received their commendation." Now, the people of old, who does he mean? Well, he's talking about the Old Testament saints, of whom he is about to give many, many examples, right? They received their commendation. In my opinion, that's a very loose translation. The word there in the original is the word witness for commendation. And so I think a better translation would be to say that by it, that is faith, the people of old, these Old Testament saints, bore witness. In other words, their lives and the way that they lived, they were bearing witness to God. Now, I want you to think with me about the genius of the argument here of the writer. Now think about this. What is it that these believers to whom he addresses this letter, what is it that they are being tempted with? They're wanting to go back to the old way. And listen to what the writer is saying. He's pointing back to those people of old and saying, those were people of faith. You may look back and see the things that they were doing as commendable. And he says, no. What commended these people was their faith. You need to be like them in that regard. Not in the doing and the touching and the feeling and having all the tangible things, but in living by faith. And you know how this chapter goes on. He gives example after example of people from the Old Testament and how they lived by faith. We're familiar with them, aren't we? Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. Each of them facing all the various challenges that they face. And how did they respond? By faith. They responded in faith. So as we come to the section that I've read, the verses that we're considering this morning, what I want you to notice about this section is that the writer is going along giving example after example after example, and then he suddenly stops. It's as if something has come to mind that he wants to tell you about all of these examples. And he'll pick back up later. But for these four verses, he says some very important things. Beginning in verse 13, he says, "These all died in faith." What I want us to notice is that he's talking about those before and after this section. This little parenthetical section applies to everyone in Hebrews 11. And the reason that we know that is because he picks back up with almost the same statement in verse 39. Look there at the end of the chapter and you'll see, "And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised." Who is he talking about? He's talking about everybody in the chapter. They were all commended through their faith. They all died in faith. And so what we have here is many, many, many examples. But really it's one example, isn't it? They're all grouped into one. What is it that unites all of these people to whom the writer presents to us? Their faith. Even though they lived in different times, some of them separated by hundreds and hundreds of years, there is something about them that they have in common. And it is their faith. They lived by faith. And so faith is the mark of the saints of God. God's people are marked out with this quality. Then and now, God's people live by faith. Well, that's great. What does that mean? What does it mean to live by faith? We use that word a lot, don't we? We talk about faith and how essential it is to the Christian life. We sing songs about it. We read it in the Scriptures. What does it mean, faith? Well, this is where Gerhardus Voss, I think, helps us. And so the second thing that I want you to note is Voss's definition of faith. He simply says that faith is heavenly mindedness. Heavenly mindedness. Voss says that here below we have this world, the things that we can see, the tangible things we can touch and feel. But hovering over that world is the world of faith that we can see only by faith. And that world is heaven. Now, I think this will help us if we consider it this way, faith as heavenly mindedness. Before I try to explain more of what Voss means, let me explain to you what it doesn't mean. To be heavenly minded does not mean to ponder heaven as the sweet by and by. And one day we'll walk through the pearly gates and walk on the streets of gold and sit down at the banqueting feast and whatever comes to mind when you think of heaven, that far away, far off place. Now, those things may be true. We get those ideas when we read of John's visions in Revelation. And to be quite honest with you, I don't know if he really means those things literally. He may. But our desire to be there one day, to be in heaven, is not because of its aesthetic beauty, is it? Well, I can't wait to get to heaven and walk on golden streets instead of asphalt streets. That's really not what makes heaven so appealing to us, is it? Now, I'm not saying that we should not ponder the glories of heaven, that we should not meditate on heaven. Indeed, we should. But let's be real. Our desire for heaven is not for things of which we can associate tangible things here, right? We all know the value of gold, of pearls, and how beautiful that is. Well, our desire to be there is not because, oh, it's such a beautiful place. That's not the right view of heaven. Our view of heaven and living here in this world and being heavenly minded must have some practicality to it, right? That's the writer's whole point. There is application here for the readers, for the listeners. And so how is it practical for you and I to be going through the difficult things that we face in this life and think, oh, this is hard. I need to be heavenly minded. OK, let me stop and just turn for a moment and think of the streets of gold and the pearly gates. And now I can make it. Well, that doesn't really work, does it? No. When we say that this idea of being heavenly minded and it being practical, we have to understand it not in a sense of things that we can see, not in our sensory perceptions. It's different. Voss does not mean that by heavenly mindedness. What he is showing us is that the saints of old lived in this world with a continuous view of the next world. It was always in sight. Look again at our text, verse 13. These all died, these saints of old all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but, and listen closely here, having seen them and greeted them from afar. They could see them. They could see them. There was something about the new world, the heavenly realm, that they could actually see through the eyes of faith. And they welcomed those things. It was as if they were living out their lives day to day with that in mind. This is the way they lived their lives. Remember, this is the way they were witnessing, received their commendation. They were witnessing to God in the way they lived out their lives day by day in this world. And it changed the way they lived. Their perspective on heaven changed the way they lived here on earth. This heavenly mindedness does that for us, doesn't it? It changes everything. It changes the way we live. It changes our view of everything. It changes our view of death, doesn't it? There's probably no one in this room that has not been touched by death. But yet, we view it differently. We grieve, don't we, when we experience loss, but not as those who have no hope. Because we know that there's something else. We know there's another land beyond this one. There's another world beyond this one. Through the eyes of faith, we see everything differently. Death, and we see money and possessions differently, don't we? Because of faith, we don't hold on to those things. We give. We share. Because we know that in the grand scheme of things, those things don't matter anyway. They don't go with us into this new world, do they? They stay here. They're constricted to this world. We view success differently through the eyes of faith, don't we? We may see a man here with a huge salary and a big house and all the latest gadgets. We don't necessarily regard that man as successful, do we? If he doesn't have Christ, is he successful? Is he blessed? And conversely, We see another man who may have very little. According to worldly standards, he may be poor. But if he has Christ, that man is blessed, isn't he? You see how faith changes everything we see, that the way we view everything is changed through the eyes of faith with this heavenly mindedness. Notice in verse 16, our text says, "But as it is, they desire a better country." That is, a heavenly one. A heavenly one. Now, it's very, very important that we point out what we mean here by heavenly mindedness. That it's not as if nothing we do here in this world with the time that God gives us in this world matters. It's not that we don't really care. Well, none of this is important. Only the eternal things are important. Only heaven is important. Who cares what we do here and now? Well, that's the wrong look, the wrong perspective. That's not what the writer is saying here. These examples that he gives us lived out their faith in this world. They witnessed with their faith in this world. What changes with faith, with heavenly mindedness, is that we understand that this passing world, we view everything in light of the next. This is what Voss says about it. Heaven is the primordial. Earth is the secondary creation. So when we have these two worlds here that we're looking at with heavenly mindedness, what we understand is that this one is the main one. It's the primary one. This one down here is secondary. Okay? The physical body that I have right now here today, all the things that we can touch and taste and see and feel and smell, those are the secondary things. Those are the temporary things that are passing away. We understand that this heavenly world, this eternal world, is the real one. And so it occupies first place in our minds, right? Voss goes on, "In heaven are the supreme realities. What surrounds us here below is a copy and shadow of the celestial things." And he goes on and adds this, "Heavenly mindedness can never give rise to neglect of the duties pertaining to the present life. It is the ordinance and will of God that not apart from, but on the basis of and in contact with the earthly sphere, man shall work out his heavenly destiny." We attain to heaven by being faithful here. It's not as if this doesn't matter. It does matter. So what does this mean for me and you? Living out our lives here today, facing what we're going to face this afternoon, this week, this month. Well, think about the virtues and the qualities that the writer has put forth up to this point. For instance, Abel, giving his best to God. He does that because he sees that there's something else beyond this. I can give my very best to God now. I don't need to hold on to it. Enoch, walking with God faithfully, day by day by day. Imagine that. What a great way to describe someone. He walks with God. Noah, building the ark, trusting God. God says it's going to rain. It had never rained before. And there is Noah, day after day, week after week, year after year, working on that ark. Witnessing with his life to God's saving grace. Abraham, take all your stuff and leave. Just start walking. I'll tell you where to go. Faithful obedience to God. Heavenly mind isn't escaping this world, but faithfully living out our calling in this world. Always with the next world in view and sight. And finally, I want us to see now that there is an invitation for us. We celebrated Thanksgiving just this past week, and I don't know about you, but when Thanksgiving rolls around, I think about the pilgrims coming over on that old creaky ship, facing all the things that they faced. They didn't know what they were facing. They were going somewhere none of them had ever been, facing dangers, facing opposition, challenges, not enough food, cold, cold weather, hostile Indians. Many of them died and suffered immensely. And yet they pressed on, they fought, they just kept on and kept on and kept on. And founded a great nation, didn't they? But what good does it do us to study that history? Well, it's important. We can learn. When we study history, we're studying us, aren't we? And we learn not to make the same mistakes. So there's some value to us looking at history. But when we look at the history of the Bible, it's different, isn't it? We're not just learning trivial things. We're not just learning, oh, Sarah, oh, yeah, that was Abraham's wife. Noah, oh, he was the guy that built the ark. Enoch, oh, the guy that was translated. We don't read and study these things just so that we can answer the questions when we play Bible trivia. There's more to it than that, right? This is the history of redemption. These are the things that are taking place, that are building up and anticipating Jesus. So when we read this history, we first see God's redemptive hand at work in action, don't we? But what I want to also point out to us is that we see something of which we are a part. We are a part of this heritage. We are continuing on if we answer the invitation. Now, how do we show this? How do we explain this? Well, there is, in technical terms, what is called the indicative imperative structure, especially in the epistles. Do you know what I mean by that? For instance, this is probably easiest seen in Paul's letter to Ephesians. In the first three chapters, Paul talks about the wonderful doctrines of the sovereignty of God and the election of the church and Jesus coming and saving us by grace through faith. We have all that rich doctrine, but when he gets to chapter 4, verse 1, what does he say? I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. In other words, there's an application to all that doctrine. It's not just doctrine, and now you know your doctrine. No, in light of that doctrine, what are you going to do? You have to respond. And so in the second half of Ephesians, there are all these exhortations given in the imperative mood. First, we have the indicative mood. These are the truths. Now, what do you do in light of the truths? This is how you live. Well, in the same way, that structure is present here in Hebrews 11 and in the first couple of verses of Hebrews chapter 12. You see there in verse 1, don't you? Therefore. So what that means for us is that not only does theology lead to practice, but history leads to practice. When you consider what all these saints of old have done and how they have lived, he says you're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, right? They've been witnessing about God's great salvation and how they lived out their lives by faith. Well, what's the call? Come and join them. Come and be a part of this great family of faith. Do you see it there? Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also, as they did, the ones who have gone before us, let us also what? Let us lay aside the entangling sins like they did. Let us run with endurance the race like they did. Let us look to Jesus like they did. That's the invitation for us. That is the call to us to come and to live by faith. Because as we saw at the end of chapter 11, the writer says this, apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, what God is doing with the preaching of the gospel is He is completing His family of faith. And He's inviting sinners to come and believe and live by faith as those saints of old. We all look to Jesus. We have a different perspective than they do, don't we? We live in light of the gospel. We know that Jesus has come and fulfilled everything. Think about how great their faith was to have so little. Not nearly the information that we have. Not nearly the revelation that we have. But it was enough. And they pressed on. And they fought. And they lived out their faith. They witnessed to God through their faith. And so the invitation is for us to come and be a part of this great family of faith. I hope that encourages you, because you're going to face something, maybe today, maybe this week, coming months, and it's going to be hard. And what are you going to do? Well, know this, you're not alone. There are those who have gone before you. Pick up this chapter, read about them. Read how they were looking to Jesus. Let us also look to Jesus and know that we can press on because He has given us this wonderful gift of faith. And we live out our days here in this world in light of this coming world, this coming kingdom that Jesus is bringing, because we know that He's coming for us, don't we? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. What an encouragement it is to us. What an encouragement it is to know that we are not alone. Our situations, though they may be unique, are very similar to all the saints through the ages. And Father, we know that we can endure if we keep our eyes on Jesus, the one who has come to save us and redeem us, the one who has done it all. So we trust Him. We look to Him, our Savior and our Redeemer. We pray for the work of Your Spirit in our hearts now to strengthen us, strengthen Your church. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.